Our scripture reading this morning is once again drawn from Paul's epistle to the Romans. And we've been in the book of Romans for some time, and we finished chapter 16, believe it or not, last week, but we are wrapping it up with two more weeks from Paul's epistle to the Romans. Not that I will ever return to the book of Romans, but this morning I'm reading from Romans chapter 8, verses 31, and I'll read down through verse 33. Hear now the word of God. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. Your word is truth, as Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer. And he prayed that we would be sanctified by your word. And so, Father, we would pray that very thing, that we indeed would be sanctified, that you would use your word as a means of grace to shape us and mold us, form us into what you would have us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've heard a lot about quid pro quo these days. You know, I had never really heard that word that much until Doug used it more than anybody else, I think, and probably heard it more from Doug than anybody up until the past few weeks, and now we hear a great deal about quid pro quo on the news. And I think many of us, probably because we're not Latin scholars, probably not that familiar with the term and not really sure what it really meant, but I think most of us do now. That is that we have an agreement that we expect something from someone else if we give them something in return, whether it would be monetary or otherwise. And that's the nature of quid pro quo. But I'm not going to address this in political terms today, but rather in terms of the gospel, because this is what we are here for. As I indicated, we have finished the last chapter of the book of Romans last week, chapter 16. And it has taken me just over 2 years, as most of you know who have been here. And maybe you're saying, finally, we can move on to something else. I remember a number of years ago, I had preached a series on Abraham, and I was sitting down talking with someone, and he said, now that Abraham is dead, can we move on to something else? And I thought, hey, well, I could go back and redo some more, you know, but I think about others, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, James Montgomery Boyce, and others who have written commentaries on the book of Romans, and several of them preached in excess of 8 years in this book. You know, one thing they do say about the book of Romans, I mentioned last week that somebody said if you preach through the book of Romans, that your congregation will get smaller and smaller, but if you preach on the book of Revelation, you'll pack the house. Well, maybe that's why we're missing some of our folks today. But someone else once said that if we know the book of Romans, we really know our systematic theology. We know our theology because it is, of course, the most systematic theological book that we have in the Bible that the Apostle Paul wrote. And if we go through the book of Romans and understand it, well, at least we certainly know the doctrine of salvation and justification by faith, don't we? And what we have, of course, in the book of Romans, at the heart of it is that question having to do with justification. That is the question, how can I be right with God? And so the Apostle Paul spells this out in no uncertain terms for us in the first chapter in what we would call the theme of the book, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God, or as some versions would say, a righteousness from God, is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, or in the King James, the just shall live by faith. Those who are justified shall live by faith. The question is, how can we be right with God? And that, of course, is at the heart of the whole book. But what we find is that this is applied in so many different ways. And so we have this passage of Scripture that's essentially right here in the middle of the book. And I realize that I spent a long time preaching through the 8th chapter, but I wanted to focus on this in some respects as a bit of an epilogue today, where the Apostle Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" Part of that, of course, is the question of insurance. Can we know, can we have assurance that God is really for us? That God does indeed love us? It's been 502 years since what we call Reformation Day. That is the day in which Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses at the end of October of 1517. Nailed the 95 Theses, and the 95 Theses really were a response to one thing, and that is this fellow by the name of Tetzel, who was coming up from down in Rome, and he was up in the region of Luther there in Germany, and he was going around to Luther's congregation, to his people, and asking for money. And so what he had devised, this scheme that if people would give him money, that there would be a quid pro quo, that they would receive some benefit from God. That is, that it would, if they had a family member who had passed away, whose life was so-so, that hadn't committed any mortal sins, but you knew that because their life had a lot of inconsistency or there was a lot of sin in their life, they would have to spend a certain amount of time in purgatory. And so Tetzel said that if you give some money here, that it'll lessen their time in purgatory. Or if you know that maybe you have a somewhat checkered past, or maybe you have a proclivity for living a bit of a loose life, that if you pay in advance, that it could lessen your time, and so it gives you a little bit more leeway when you're facing your own death, and so it could lessen your time in purgatory. A bit of a bribe, isn't it? You know, you're bribing God. Say, God, here's an extra $10, or here's, if you're more wealthy, how about if I toss in $1,000? You see, maybe it'll lessen my time, knock off, and 15 or 20 years and the time that I have to spend in purgatory. Now, of course, not many of us would follow Tetzel's theology here. But the problem is that there are many ways in our own lives in which that what underlies that thinking is our default mode, isn't it? Well, most of us would not believe in the idea of putting, Tetzel would say, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Well, still, we might believe in some form of works righteousness. And wasn't this really the driving force behind the Pharisees and their legalistic approach to the spiritual life as they understood it? And so there are tremendous implications here for us as Christians today, isn't there? And so my two points this morning really are drawn right from the words of this text here. The first one is, God gave us his son. And secondly, my second point is, can we really trust God's love? Can we really trust God's love? And what does it mean to trust God's love? How often when we have read the Old Testament, we come away thinking that we really have two separate religions here. that in the Old Testament we have a religion of law, and the Jews, if they were obedient to the law, they had the Ten Commandments and they had the rest of the Torah, and if they were able to keep those Ten Commandments or the other details that we have in the Torah, then that was their salvation. They could be right with God. They could stand before God without condemnation. And yet, when we begin to read through the Scriptures, we realize that, wait a second, is that really possible? Wasn't this the challenge that Jesus brought to the Pharisees, even right there in the Sermon on the Mount? Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, those who were experts in the law, who believed that they knew and were able to keep the law and had devised all of these schemes, you see, in order to ensure that they kept the law. Whether it was not eating meat and drinking milk in the same meal, or maybe even having those things in the same kitchen, or whether it would be how many paces you could walk on the Sabbath day and how you could work around those things, you see, in order to keep the law. And yet they misunderstood it. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so you have no hope. And Jesus challenged the Pharisees many times on these things. You remember that Paul was a former Pharisee. Prior to his conversion, he was one who was climbing the ecclesiastical ladder. He was the one who was, as for legalistic righteousness, he says in the book of Philippians, why, I was faultless. And I was keeping the law. And even when he was persecuting the followers of what he believed to be this heresy, the followers of a heretic by the name of Jesus, he believed that he was doing God's will. And yet he came to the conclusion, as we see here in the book of Romans, that there is no one righteous, no, not one. Even if we're Pharisees, as for legalistic righteousness, or if we're a moralist and we think that we're doing well, all we have to do is evaluate and assess our own lives and know that it's not just a matter of outward actions, it's a matter of the heart. And so we read, for example, there in Romans chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul says, but now a righteousness from God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. That is the Old Testament scriptures. He's using a shorthand there. Law and the prophets means the Old Testament, the whole of the Old Testament, not just the law and the prophets, but he would also include the writings too. He would include Psalms and Proverbs, and every word of the Old Testament testifies to this righteousness that does not come from ourselves, but rather comes from God Himself. And time and again, we find Paul going back to the Old Testament scriptures and supporting these convictions with examples. And so the very next chapter, the fourth chapter of Romans, what does he do? He spends the whole time talking about Abraham. And you say, well, Abraham lived before the law. He was about 500 years before Moses. And Abraham, Moses came along so many years later, is the one that God gave the law to. And yet, Abraham was a part of that same plan. And so Paul takes us right back to Abraham, doesn't he? And, you know, if we do a study of Abraham's life, it's very valuable for us. He writes here in the fourth chapter of Romans that if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. He believed God, and it was counted to him or credited to him as righteousness. It's the same word as justification. Righteousness and justification comes from the same Greek word. It means the same thing, having to do with our standing before God. We go back to Abraham's call. For God had called Abram, and remember, Abram, his name before his name was even changed from Abram to Abraham, he didn't have the Bible. He didn't have the Ten Commandments. He didn't have anything in the Scriptures. All he had, he grew up in a home as the rest of the culture, they worshiped the gods of Mesopotamia. And yet it was the God of the Bible, Yahweh, who came and spoke to Abram and said, Abram, leave this place and go to a new land, and I will make you into a great nation, and your name will become great, and all nations on earth will be blessed through you. And so he went, believing, even though he was an old man and his wife was an old woman, he went believing that God was going to do this. But how much did he know about this God? Only what God had spoken to him. And time passed, and we read, for example, in the 15th chapter of Genesis there that a number of years had passed, a number of events had transpired in Abram's life, and here we have this situation where God comes to him again and reiterates that very same promise. And Abram finds himself in a situation there. We read that Abram believed God, and God counted that to him as righteousness. And yet, what was the nature of that faith? Because he says, oh Lord, what sign will you give me? What will you show me that I know that this will be true, that I will gain possession of the land? Abram never gained possession of the land. And yet God gave it as a promise. And yet there was something else that God was communicating to him in this. And so God performed this little ritual, what we refer to now as cutting a covenant. It was a custom that was he drew from the custom of the land, a Hittite suzerain vassal treaty of cutting these animals in half and the presence of God passing down between these animals. And on that day, God cut a covenant with Abram. And yet time passed, and what was the nature of his faith? What did he really believe about God and about this promise? When he went down to Egypt, or he went and he told Abimelech, or he told Pharaoh on two separate occasions that he was afraid that they might take his wife Sarah, and so he told them that she was his sister. What kind of business is that? And God, in his own way, told them that, no, this is Abram's wife. You can't have his wife. You'll be punished for that. And he told his wife, you're too old to have a baby. His wife told him, I can't have a baby. Take my servant Hagar. And so he took, and God says, no, Abram, it's not what I had in mind. Someone from your legitimate wife, from Sarah. And so eventually, after 25 years, an old man, 25 years, and then time passed, and then God said to Abram, Abram, take your son, your only son. He had another son by the name of Ishmael, but no, not that one. Take Isaac, the son of the promise. And I want you to go to a region that I'm going to show you, to the region of Moriah, and I want you to offer him there as a sacrifice on top of the mountain. And Abram's thinking, what about the promise? He knew that the other nations there, and the Canaanite nations, they required sacrifice. It was standard procedure. And yes, some of them even required human sacrifice, the offering of their children on an altar. And archaeologists have found jars of the skeletons of infants buried under the corner, under the doorstep of a house, in order to appease these various deities, the Baals and the Asherah and so forth. And so Abram, but what about the promise? But Abram took it, you see. He took his son where they needed to go. Well, what was the nature of his faith? He had seen God provide. Was it merely God's intent to see if Abraham had enough faith to be obedient? Well, yes, faith requires a response, doesn't it? But what was the object of Abram's faith? You see, we talk about faith merely as an action, but if it has no object, there's really no meaning in it. But in the end, God stopped Abram and he provided a lamb, a ram caught in the thicket. And I have this vision not of Abram standing there and raising his hands on top of that hillside and saying, "I now proclaim the name of this place, Yahweh Yireh." I'd rather see Abram falling on his face before the Lord and crying out with great heaving sobs, "Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide, the Lord will see to it, the Lord will take care of it." And wasn't this the point that God was communicating to Abram in that very moment? "Abram, yes, not your son. A sacrifice is required. Not your only son whom you love, but Abram, my son, my only son whom I love. The Lord will provide." And is this not the message of the Apostle John there in his fourth chapter of his epistle? This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us. "And this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son into the world so that we might love him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here in this text of Scripture, isn't it? When he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" You see, it's about Jesus on the cross, isn't it? It reminds us of the words of another prophet in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. And you know those words, that "surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." These were written some 700 years before the birth of Jesus. "And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him," that is, on the person of Jesus, on the very Son of God, "the iniquity of us all." And Jesus told one of the religious leaders of his day that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever believes in him and trusts in him. The question is, are you trusting Christ, or are you trusting something else? Are you trusting your own righteousness? Are you trusting your own goodness? Or are you trusting God and his provision? If you're trusting yourself, then you are expecting something from God because of what you have done, because of your own goodness. And have you been good enough in order for God to give you something in return? And so that leads us to the second question, that is, can we really trust his love? Can we really trust his love? The Apostle Paul, of course, he writes here in these words that what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, if God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. In our Sunday school class, we've been studying some of the minor prophets. Tim has been taking us through Jonah. We've just finished Micah today. We move on to the prophet Nahum next week. It's been a great class, Tim. I've really enjoyed it. I've really appreciated the insights that we have there in that class. But one of the underlying themes, of course, of the prophet Micah is that it's laid out like a court case, because Micah, of course, is one of those prophets that was prophesying to the nation of Israel prior to the exile. The people, the nation had split in two. You had the northern kingdom, they kept the name Israel. The southern kingdom, Jerusalem is the capital there in the southern kingdom, took upon themselves the name Judah for one of the tribes. Eventually, the Assyrians, who came from up around the Fertile Crescent, swooped down through Syria and into Assyria, was in the northern part of what is Iraq today, near where the Kurds live there in the northern part of Iraq. A very brutal people that came in, and they eventually destroyed the northern kingdom and came right to the very gates of Jerusalem, but never conquered Jerusalem. And it's laid out, a word that Micah uses, the Hebrew word is the word reev, which means an indictment or a case, a legal case against the people, because the people had turned away from God and they were going to experience God's chastisement and God's punishment because of their sin, because of their idolatry, because of all the moral decadence that went with the idolatry that they were practicing and how they had turned away from the Lord. One of the what we call the pre-exilic prophets predicting what was going to happen, and eventually it did, and eventually the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom, but some over 100 years later, the Babylonians destroyed the Assyrian Empire, and they came down and they took over the southern kingdom as well, the land of Judah, and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and everything there, and they took people captive back to Babylon, where they were held in captivity for 70 years. And then after the Babylonians were destroyed and the Medes and the Persians from over in where Iran is today defeated Babylon, and the king began to allow the people to go back to the land of Judah. And one of the prophets that prophesied during that period of time was the prophet Zechariah, known as one of the post-exilic prophets. And so here they were. The temple is no more. The nation has been destroyed. And the people were well aware of the reason why God had allowed all of this to happen, and the underlying question was, does God still love us? Does God care about us? Are we still God's people? And so part of Zechariah, we have a series of night visions that Zechariah has, where God comes to him in a vision, and each of these visions has a message for the people. And in the third chapter of Zechariah, we read about one of the visions where Joshua, he showed me, meaning Zechariah, Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And the only time that the high priest would stand before the angel of the Lord was on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when the high priest would go into the temple behind the curtain and he would offer a sacrifice on behalf of the nation. It was to atone for the sins of the whole nation. And yet we read in this vision that Satan was standing there in the Holy of Holies. At God's right hand, And we're told that he was there to accuse him. To accuse him. And then we read, and the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now we read verse 3, "Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments." The literal in the Hebrew there means that he had human excrement on his clothes. His clothes were absolutely filthy. And on the Day of Atonement, if you know anything about the history of the Day of Atonement, the high priest was supposed to spend a whole week within the confines of the temple. He was to bathe himself every single day leading up to the Day of Atonement. He was not supposed to be exposed, even the possibility of touching a dead body or anything that would make him unclean and ineligible to go into the Holy of Holies. And yet here we read that he's standing in the Holy of Holies, not in that clean white linen garment, but rather he has human excrement on his clothes. And so while it doesn't say explicitly, you know what the accusation it is. God, this man has filthy clothes, and what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Well, we read what happens. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove his filthy garments from him." And he said to him, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you in pure vestments." And Zechariah piped up and said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And so they put a clean turban on his head too. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And then further on, we read, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign of things to come. I will bring my servant the branch." It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus, isn't it? And so what do we have here? Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? The charge can come from many quarters. The charge can come from Satan. The charge can come from our own conscience. The charge can come from many different quarters. But notice it doesn't say that the charge comes from God. What is the message here? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is God who justifies. We might ask the question, well, okay, what about sin? What about sin in the Christian life? What about suffering in the Christian life? What are we to think about that? Is God punishing me for when I do certain things wrong? Will God not punish us when we sin? This, of course, was the message of Micah. And wasn't this the very reason why the people of Israel were taken captive to Assyria? Why the people of Judah were taken captive to Babylon? Was it not God's punishment for the sins of the people, the sins of the nation? What are we to think about suffering? Paul deals with suffering earlier in the chapter. And we all go through struggles in our lives. Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us or to us. For the creation waits in eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation was subjected to futility. Creation groans, as it were, in childbirth up until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves. Is this God's punishment for sin in our lives? I'm convinced that the key lies there in the 8th chapter of Romans as well. Paul writes a little bit further, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. And we could use the word daughters there too. I think that would be appropriate. For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, Abba, Father. And the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Some of us have been fortunate enough to have good fathers who are very loving, and we never doubted their love and their concern for us, who are very reliable. Some of us perhaps had fathers that weren't quite so loving or reliable, or angry and judgmental and arbitrary in their judgment. But the fact of the matter is that God is always, always the perfect Father. And He treats us as sons or daughters, doesn't He? Even through the trials of life and the struggles of life. In our class this morning, we were talking about this very thing. The author of Hebrews says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not be weary when reproved by Him, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. We all have earthly fathers who have done that. How much more with our heavenly Father?" But the point that I want to make here is that it's never just punishment for the sake of punishment if we go through trials and tribulation in our own lives, because you see, the punishment that we deserved ended up on Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus absorbed that punishment on the cross. He absorbed the justice of God. And God is never looking just for a pound of flesh from us. But rather, God's purpose is so much bigger than that, isn't it? God's purpose is that we might be shaped and conformed by His work of grace, His sanctification in our lives. And isn't this what Paul speaks of? He says, "For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." And this is God's goal, isn't it? That we might be restored into the image of God Himself. And so God does what it takes in order to accomplish that. The point is that we can always trust God's purposes. And there's a big difference between this and punishment purely for the sake of punishment for those of us who are in Christ. Can we really trust His love? Can we really trust His love? All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. We don't know the outcome of what's going to take place in Washington. The quid pro quo, it seems like there probably was some quid pro quo. Whether or not they determined that it was inappropriate or appropriate, we'll have to wait and see as citizens of our country. But the point is that there is never a quid pro quo with God. There's always grace, isn't there? Always grace. There's an acrostic. We use the word grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a good one to memorize, folks. Because you see, Christ bore the penalty for our sin on the cross, didn't He? And grace is a gift given to us by God that we cannot earn, we cannot pay for, we cannot expect, we are not entitled to. Because God gives it to us merely out of the love of His own heart. But he calls upon us to trust, to believe, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. My friends, do you really believe? Do you really trust God? Do you really trust God's provision? Do you really trust our Lord Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul asked that question here, doesn't he? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own Son, but he gave him up for us. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? If we've never really trusted Christ and trusted in his righteousness, then we cannot have that assurance. And so my challenge to you is to turn to Christ, lay hold of Christ, lay hold of the cross. Because you see, this, of course, is the good news, isn't it? And this is the gospel. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel that we can stand before you, that we can be right with you, not because of anything that we have done, not because of any quid pro quo, but only because out of your good grace to us. That you are the one who gave your own Son for us, O Lord. Who can bring any charge against us, O Lord? You're not going to bring a charge against us if we are in Christ. Satan may bring a charge against us. We may bring a charge against ourselves, O God, but only you do not bring a charge against us. Because you are the one who has paid the price for us in giving your Son. Father, we thank you for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.